y'all for being here. We're going to be beginning a new series, not a very long one perhaps, but I think a critically important one on the topic of prayer. So if you wanted to take particular notes over the course of the next few weeks, probably a month or so, we'll be having all of the evening sermons devoted to that topic. This morning I had a picture before you, I'll show you again in just a second, that was taken from almost, if not precisely, the same location. This now is an overlook that's right next to a freeway, two lanes in each direction, that is the main road out of Jerusalem that heads on down 14 miles to Jericho. So this is the modern view, and then I put that little circle right there to identify that corner, which is the northeast corner of the old city of Jerusalem, the northeast corner whose foundations were laid by Herod the Great. And then I was able to line up those pictures, so the one you saw this morning is that picture with the exact same corner. And so you see how much, since the 1870s when this photo was taken, that Jerusalem has grown up. It's been covered with buildings. It's become a very heavily populated region, as a matter of fact. But this is the holy city of God. This is the capital city of the promised land flowing with milk and honey. We're going to be spending all of our time tonight in the book of Psalms. And while it's not particularly glorifying Jerusalem in the passages we'll be looking at, beginning really with David, who chose this as the site of his capital city as well, and the praises that you have for Jerusalem as the center of God's contact with his people on this earth is just insistent and incessant. David's constantly praising Jerusalem, and then of course throughout the prophets you have the same theme that is taken up. So there's the old city from the 1870s. Here's what it looks like today, but it's there, surrounded by those glorious hills and that place that God chose as his capital and location for his temple. And we've had occasion in two different contexts, as a matter of fact, over the course of the last couple of years, to make a rather large point out of the fact that, there is no culture, no nation, no tribe, no society in all of the history of humankind that has ever been discovered that did not worship something. It is universally so that human beings conceive of God in widely divergent ways, but nonetheless have just a visceral, inherent understanding that a God of some kind exists, a superior, all-powerful, all-knowing, and spiritual being exists. And it's interesting, I think, as well, not just that all countries and peoples have this idea that God is, but they have this idea that God is above. And especially they have this idea that this God deserves to be prayed to. But why is this? What are the motivators for our human need, this inherent thing to turn outward and upward toward an unseen being who is universally recognized as having something to do with our origin, with our being? And so we're going to start this series on the topic of prayer, just thinking about now the motivators for expressing a desire to communicate with God by looking at quite a number of Psalms here. And under the category of fear, I'd like to have a look first at Psalm 88. It should not be surprising, I guess, as the single most terrifying thing that there is, and that which occupies the thoughts of most people, if not on a daily basis by any means, you know, at least certainly very frequently through the course of our lives, we'll see something, we'll hear something, we maybe lose someone, but we are forced to confront the fact that death is inescapable. We laugh about death and taxes, but when we do, it is the conscious recognition that while taxes certainly are not certain, they're not inevitable, there are many places in the world where people go to escape taxes. There are lawless countries that escape taxes. In my muddle-headedness the last couple of days, I found myself being what I describe as semi-comatose, you know, and lying there in my chair and taking in a series from the National Geographic here this week, and just stumbled across, you know, and I'm in and out of consciousness, but I've had this thing on. They ran about 4-hour-long deals back to back, so I just left it on National Geographic and plowed through it. But it was astonishing and amazing to me as this investigator was going through a most elaborate investigation, trying to track down the source of a video he had come across on YouTube that is a number of different kinds of fishing vessels from which two of the boats, AK-47s, are being fired at men who are in the water among the wreckage of a ship that these other boats have rammed and destroyed. And in cold blood, you watch as a total of 33 men are murdered just in the coldest blood. And so this YouTube video got posted, and this man decided he wanted to do the investigation, and he's been to Mombasa, and he's been to Pakistan, and he's been to China and Taiwan. He's just been all over the world, in Somalia. And in so many of these places, there is no law. There's nobody collecting taxes. You can avoid taxes, but you cannot avoid death. And so in Psalm chapter 88, Psalm number 88, the first five verses begin like this. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. This, of course, is the Hebrew term. Every language has a term for the realm of the dead. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Well, verse 6 goes on to the pit again, and you can see that the psalmist here, one of the sons of Korah, now as he is composing this, has his mind just entirely possessed with thoughts of death and its inevitability and its fearsome nature. You skip, as you can see in the listing there, down in this same psalm then, to verses 13, 14, and 15, but I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I'm overcome. So whoever this individual is, he's had a tough life. And throughout much of that life, from his youth, he has been on the ragged edge of life and death. And it has changed him. It has focused his attentions. And he writes this psalm then, out of fear, out of dread, out of a desire to stave off as long as possible this thing, but out of the recognition that only God can prevent him from going to Sheol, from going down into that pit. Someday it must come, but not today. Hopefully not today. Lord God, not today. And this, brethren, I believe, is the universal, heartfelt, you know, drawn to the being above condition of the human heart. Death causes fear and should. And at the same time, it stimulates the human mind to think if there's any conquering of death, there's any hope of avoiding death, there's this invisible power that could do it for me. And it draws us then to pray. But the need does not have to be quite that, large. In Psalm 25, more mundane things can take place. It also will focus our attentions on God's greater power. So chapter 25, Psalm 25, verses 15 through 18. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. And it's just a very general expression here of problems. He's got problems. He just has various kinds of needs. Life is full of obstacles that need to be conquered and decisions that need, you know, to be made and consequential ones. There's food to be found. There's drink to be acquired. There's clothing and shelter that must be found and ultimately a place to lay my head in safety, for I must rest. You know, and all these things that, again, the human heart can't help but think the power to solve all these problems lies outside of me. So I can be involved in these things, but often enough I'm frustrated, I'm helpless, I just can't accomplish it. Where does my mind go? It goes to the God of creation. It goes to the God that has met my every need. It goes to the God who makes bread, the God that has provided water. My heart turns to that God that has granted me then a land I can live in, you know, where I can find shelter, and the job that gives me my clothing, whatever the need is. The heart is built by God to turn to Him and plead, solve my problem. Now, if you'll turn to Psalm 94, there are occasions when certain threats will rise up. And so they're not, you know, the one extreme of death itself or the more mundane things, where's my next meal going to come from? But there is, the, you know, a threat that takes place in Psalm 94 and in verses 3 through 7. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Kind of a marvel to me. You'll find King David, the greatest of all kings. You'll find Solomon, the wisest of all kings, his son. You'll find other good kings. But particularly in those two, you know, you see them, David in the Psalms and Solomon, particularly in the book of Ecclesiastes, the finest monarchs that ever lived, lamenting that there's evil in their kingdom, that there are so many people who will not do that which is right. And so here is, you know, this great prayer in Psalm 94, and we're not sure exactly who has written this particular psalm, but your people are crushed. The widow is slain, they're murdering orphans, and they say the Lord doesn't see. There's just going to be wickedness and extreme wickedness, dangerous wickedness, wherever you are and whoever's ruling. Brother, I don't happen to subscribe to the Register Guard because I'm a freeloader and a cheater. Don't tell Jerry. They post it online. You know, all those articles, you know, so I just go and read them for free. I woke up this morning, you know, and they had a really long article. I thought longer than most, about how dangerous it's getting to just walk around in certain blocks in downtown Eugene. Apparently, the homeless now are starting to feel their oats to some extent, and they're starting to become kind of territorial, and they're becoming so aggressive that there are now whole city blocks that people are just vacating. They're afraid to walk in there anymore. The businesses are failing. They're losing their customers. And this is a problem that cropped up only last week, right? No, it's been around for the longest time. As I recall, they were talking about the tens of millions of dollars that has been spent on this problem in this town for decades. But it seems to only be getting worse. And it's at really a crisis point now. because, well, I don't read the Register Guard with great frequency. I have read it enough to notice that you've always got a couple who really do dominate, you know, the comments afterwards. And I won't give you the guy's name, but there's one guy, you'd all know his name immediately if you ever read the Register. You know, he's your local homeless advocate, thinks himself the brightest thing that ever lived and all of that. And he started off his lesson with, or his letter this time in response to this article about how bad it had become. He said, "Even I." Well, you know it's bad when this guy says, "Even I recognize that." You know, it's a problem because he's been a big advocate. He's been one of the people that's helped bring this disaster about. So what is it? It is people who are as godless as you can get. For whatever it is, they're stark raving mad, and that's maybe not their fault. They just need medical attention. Or they're alcoholics, or they're drug addicts, or whatever, you know, they're just total psychotic mad people. I don't know what it is. It doesn't matter. They manifest in their lives evil. They threaten other people about it. And the best way, brethren, that I know to solve such problems is not letters to the editor. Or carefully thought out votes. See, it's prayer. So we're concerned about these things. When the psalmist sees these kinds of threats out there, he's thinking in terms of approaching God for a resolution, of God for help. And we as God's people, of course, might be empowered by such prayers to recognize that we are the light of the world. Now, I'm not proposing for a minute. I think it's dangerous, and I don't want you to do it. I think it'd be the wrong thing to do. I don't think it's a good idea at all. Go wandering down in the midst of all those people waving a Bible and think, you know, you're going to solve that problem that way either. But I do believe that to the extent that we influence our culture, beginning with vigorous prayer, and then showing our God that we will present ourselves as the answer to that prayer, if He will guide us in what we ought to do to tackle these kinds of problems. And maybe, brethren, as a culture, we might lift ourselves up by the bootstraps to become a better people. If that were the case, then maybe the folks that we would elect into office, you know, would be obviously righteous people and wise people. And maybe we'd have less ineffectual complaining and wasted dollars and more righteousness in the nation. And then to close out, you know, this section on just things that we're afraid of, here's the broadest category I can come up with, not a biblical term, but if you'll turn to Psalm 22, it's what I've identified there in quotes as just stuff that comes up in your life. So Psalm 22, and back to verses 23 through 29. You who fear the Lord. Here we are, all gathered together. Second time this day. We really do respect, honor, love, want to worship because we properly fear the Lord. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has He hidden His face from them. But when He cried to Him for help, He heard. From You comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise Him. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before You. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before Him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Well, give us this day our daily bread. Twice in the passage, He just talks about, you know, the righteous, the dedicated, the faithful servants of God, they'll eat. What has God promised? That those who serve Him will not hunger. That's the promise. But it takes a people who recognize that the gift of life is in the hands of God. And we appreciate that gift. And we know that the God of providence is at work in the physical universe today. So give us this day our daily bread, and we in faith then will do the part that he asks us to play in the acquisition of those things. But it'll take our righteous devotion, fervent appeal to him in prayer, his response from heaven, and our work to accomplish then the resolution of whatever the problems are that face us, that face our families, face the church, that face the culture in which we live. Now, brethren, often enough through the years, I've done it myself, I've heard a lot of preachers do it too, you know, who will decry how so many people will only pray in times of fear. I spoke of it this morning in our gospel study class. I spoke of it Wednesday night, you know, from Proverbs chapter 1 in both cases, you know, as well. So there's a time when God's pretty unhappy about people who have a hard time in some way. Suddenly they're fearful and they turn to him in prayer after a lifetime of ignoring him. I'm not trying to defend that at all. But I am, you know, wanting us to not take it too far either. Fear is a great and good thing. It keeps me a step or two back from the edge of the Grand Canyon, I can tell you that. You know, we've had beautiful trips a couple of times. I've hiked up to a place called Wallace Falls in Washington State. It's a magnificently beautiful thing. You can go right to the top of it, you know, and look down there. But from time to time, I read about the fatalities that have taken place in Wallace Falls. Because you just take one more step, and it's slippery, and it just takes the tiniest little, and you're gone, and you're dead. And so fear, brethren, is also something that God places in our hearts so that we will be wise and careful and guarded. And when I'm fearful, and then I'm motivated to ask God for help, no matter what the degree, from the most fearsome things to just the stuff that goes on in life, I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to be more successful in the service of my God. I'm going to be what God wants me to be. When I fear what God wants me to fear and respond first in prayer as God would have me do. So what I'm suggesting is that fear is a good thing. Maybe we need more of it, you know, and feel it more intensely if it would just take us to our knees in prayer. But it's not the only motivator for our turning to our God. There's another that's very prominent in the Psalms. And so let's come on over and look at Psalm 90, for instance. For most people, I think, this is one of the more famous, more popular, more memorable Psalms that you'll find in the book here. And as you turn to Psalm 90, you'll probably have a heading of some kind at the top there. It is thought that this Psalm was actually written by Moses and would be the only Psalm that was written by Moses. And so this making of hymns, this writing of psalms, is not something invented by David. Predates him significantly. But here's Moses then, long before David, who has this to say in Psalm 90. And we're going to read 12 verses, a little more than half, of this particular one. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. For the mountains were born, for you gave birth to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust. And you say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we've been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days have declined in your fury. We've finished our years like a sigh, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger? in your fury, according to the fear that is due you. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Now, brethren, I'm a preacher, and consequently, you know, it comes with the territory. I've spent more time with death than most people typically do. I get involved in it. People call for me to help them as they approach it. They call for me to deal with it. When someone they love has been taken from them, they ask me to preach those funerals. I mentioned it this morning. It really is much on my mind. I very much wanted to get to that funeral yesterday. This woman I had known 42 years, and three kids that we knew so well, had known for decades and worked with, you know, that were grieving her loss, and wanted to be a part of that funeral, and I couldn't do it. But in the presence of death, which is a fearful thing, okay, some people have sure outstripped me for their familiarity with it. Now, if you think back on the life of Moses, how many people did Moses watch die? Starting with plagues, where all of Egypt is wailing in that night for the firstborn of every living thing Moses left behind him, the death of those Egyptians. But they were then going to spend 40 years in that wilderness, and how many people would die? We've all tried to tally it up, and we say there had to be, you know, 600,000 men. There must have been a million of them anyway, million and a half, you know, out there in that wilderness. And what happened? The entire generation over the age of 20 would die, all of them, that Moses had led out of that wilderness, but the teenagers would die in the next 40 years. What Moses presided over, brethren, was death for a lifetime. And it must have been awful. He saw it time and again. He saw God's punishment, you know, on the people because of their forsaking him. The man, you know, just came to live with plagues. And so it had to weigh on him to see by the tens and then hundreds of thousands of people that he had given his life to rescue and save from slavery being buried out there in the sands of that awful desert. And here comes Psalm 90. At what point in his life were his thoughts, as we've just read, so filled with how transitory that life is? So, in the face of loss after loss after loss after loss, what was Moses praying? Help me to understand death, to appreciate death, how inevitable it is, how short that life is. Help me to really devote serious time to counting my days. Because he recognized, brethren, that when you pray prayers like that, it'll result in meditations like these, and consequently a change in your life that first uplifts and sustains you in the face of just terrible loss. How do you deal with all of that? Okay? And to prepare yourself for that day finally, somebody else will be standing over your prone body and uttering those last words, and trying to offer comfort to those that have loved you so. Sorrow is another powerful and great motivator to drive us to prayer, as does failure, grief, because of our sins. Now, Psalm 51, arguably the most famous of all psalms. Psalm 51 is that one that many think is just the most beautiful of them all, but also, you know, unhappily, one to whom a psalm to which we often, you know, will turn because we're sinners and we, you know, feel the grief for what we've done. And so Psalm 51, not reading all of this, of course, but in verse 4, against you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge, David says. you know, in the midst of his worst sin, but the consequent repentance. And skipping now to verses 7 through 13, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Now, I don't think people very often use Psalm 51 as, you know, a major point in their sermon on evangelism. Okay? I'm here to tell you today, brethren, that's really where it belongs. Okay, prominent place. Psalm 51, David is in the depths of the grief for the horror of the sin he's committed. It's just all, you know, come to light, and he can't escape, you know, the horror of what he's wrought with his own hands. But he is a good heart despite the current sin. Pardon me. Ah, I feel that one coming. So he writes Psalm 51. But what it results in is David being a man who wants to say, I'm going to change me and as many others as I can. I'm going to go out and teach. I'm going to convert. That's what I'm going to do, Lord, if you just forgive me. So let's turn a page to the final motivator. Excuse me, and come, Psalm 100, which, thanks, excuse me, to Ron here, I am not going to read. Psalm 100 is a psalm of great joy. We'll turn and just have a look at it. You shout joyfully to the Lord is the theme of the whole thing. But hopefully, though this seems often enough to be the least powerful and effective, if you will, of the various motivators, we have in Psalm 100 a love of God that moves this individual to address his God in prayer. Because, as the fifth verse says, the Lord is good. Let that move you. But turn the page to 103. Okay. And the first five verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And right now in the midst of this head cold and coughing up a lung, you know, if you're unhappily witnessing, you know, right now, you know, I can appreciate that. I expect to be healed again. I expect a week from now I'm going to feel great. And I've been sick before, and a lot of times. And I wonder at the end of how many of them I've remembered to say, thank you, Lord, for loving me. You healed me. My youth is renewed. I'm back again. No, we march on in selfishness. Psalm 55, please turn. Psalm 55, verses 16, 17, and 18. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur. It's not a bad sense. It's just that I'm offering my request to my God, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For there are many who strive with me. But what's he saying about morning, noon, and night? Turn again to Psalm 119, which will be the last verse we'll consider. And of course, this is the longest chapter in all the Bible, 176 verses, every one, but possibly one of them, actually, that in some way mentions the law of God, you know, Psalm 119. But come all the way down here to 62, which would be right, you know, in the middle of it, I guess. And in 62, at midnight I shall rise to give thanks to thee because of thy righteous ordinances. Now, between those two, the psalmist has named morning, noon, evening, and midnight. Did that individual believe in prayer? They did indeed. Prayer is not a thing you do solely because right now there's a particular thing you're afraid of. It's not a thing you do because, you know, right now I have some kind of a need. It's supposed to be a thing you do constantly. One more cough. And then the invitation. So, brother, if we can help you in that regard, simply say I would renew a relationship with my God or begin a relationship with my God, or I need some help in Bible study or in some other way, please just let it be known, and let's be standing.